Well, please turn tonight once more in the Word of God to the 19th Psalm. I do appreciate your brother for reading that Psalm in your hearing tonight, the 19th Psalm. It is a real honour to be here tonight to renew fellowship with many of you. I've got to know a number of you men by face at least, some names building slowly one by one. It was daunting to come for the first time and take the men's permitting. This is more daunting still. I think the height makes the difference. We preached down here in the men's prayer meeting, and we're in a height here today, but it is indeed a real joy to be here. Tremendously important time in history, 500 years ago, of course. And I said to young people in Malvern this weekend that they will not mark in their lifetime more important anniversary. And the world changed 500 years ago. And the impacts of that change are being felt even, of course, to your own day and generation. But let me read to you some words here again in Psalm 19, just the verse number 7. And then we'll seek the Lord in prayer and we'll come to the message tonight. The Word of God, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Amen. May God indeed bless His Word. Let's just bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, for Your mercies, the mercies that we can enjoy even tonight. We thank You, O Lord, that we stand upon the shoulders of mighty men of God of a bygone age. We thank You, O Lord, that we are in a heritage, a tradition of gospel truth. And we ask, O Lord, that in our generation, that we also would buy the truth and sell it not. We pray, O God, that You would give us even something of the backbone of the men of God of old. And whilst our trials are different, our day, our experience, again, they are unique to Your own time, yet we need the same determination to stand for Christ, to deny self, to take up a cross and follow Him. And so as we reflect upon Your workings in a bygone day, may it not simply be a matter of academic exercise, but rather may it provoke our souls. May it encourage us, O Lord, to walk in the paths of righteousness. And even, O God, for some tonight, may it set them on the road to glory. May they strive to enter tonight through that straight, the narrow gate, and head on the way to glory, to be with Christ, where there are pleasures forevermore. O Lord, bless Thy word to our souls and give us help this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. St. Andrews is one of my favourite places on the earth. It's up on the northeast side of Scotland and best known perhaps for the famous Old Course. Now, the Old Course is not describing the university degree that may be offered there, but describes the golf course. The golf course in St. Andrews, Scotland, the place where the British Open, the main major golf tournament of the year, is held on occasion. It is, of course, also well known for the university. Various people have passed through the doors of St. Andrews University, Prince William, of course, being one in more recent times. It's also known for its weather. It's the sort of place you wear three coats in winter and two in the summer, one for warmth and one for the rain. It is in the northeast coast of Scotland, and you can expect the weather not to be always very favourable. My first visit was such a day. I wanted to stand and have my picture taken on the Swilken Bridge on the 18th fairway. It's a little stone bridge you can stand, and it's a public access golf course, though it's one of the most famous, if not the most famous in all the world. You can stand on that little bridge and get your picture taken and say you stood on the Swilken Bridge. Well, I was an anorak, wearing an anorak, and I wanted to do that at that time. But I also wanted to see some letters on the footpath, or the sidewalk, if you want to call it that. And I wanted to see these letters on the sidewalk, the footpath, in St. Andrews. So we made our way to the centre of the town. It's not a very big place. And we parked beside the Tourist Information Office. Now, young people, this was in the day before Google. Okay, I think we may have had a cell phone, not a smartphone, a dumb phone, but we certainly were there before Google. So if you want to find something in St. Andrews and you go, well, how am I going to find it? Well, you went to a place and you actually spoke to a person, a real human being who could understand what you said and respond to you in a right manner. So we went to the tourist information office in St. Andrews and the lady behind the desk, and I said to her, I want to see the letters. Puzzled look followed. She really had no idea what I was talking about. And I said, well, I want to see the letters that mark the martyrs. And she said to me, well, actually, well, there is a martyrs monument near the golf course. You could go and see that. There may also be something near the university. And so off we set, and we worked our way across to the university, and there, approaching the gate, there the letters were. The letters are in cobblestone. Again, on the footpath there, just outside the chapel gates of the University of St. Andrews, letters that are artistic and yet mark a place of great and monumental significance. The letters are P and H. Luther, of course, marking his work 500 years ago. When you contemplate Martin Luther, it is important that you also consider his influence on other parts of Europe. And tonight I want to take you to Scotland. I'm very glad you're getting a strong British influence this weekend. Our brother tomorrow night bringing the news of Martin Lloyd-Jones, these are good things to think about. Well, I want to take you to Scotland tonight. It is a vital link between the European Reformation and also what happened here in the settlements here in later generations. Scotland, of course, was the birthplace of the Ulster Scots and the Scottish Presbyterians, who then became the Ulster Scots and then came in mass across to Pennsylvania in days gone by. But I want to come back to Scotland before those days. And when you think of the Reformation there, you often think of men like John Knox, heavily influenced by Calvin. But the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation was very much a disciple of Luther, Patrick Hamilton, PH, born 1504, perhaps 1503. I say that because it depends who you read. One source actually has his birth as 1504 ? So we'll go with 1504 and we'll work our figures from there. Born 1504, born into nobility. He was one of the few mighty whom God chose to call. His mother's father was the second son of the king. He was born of royal stock. And wealth, as it does even today, opened certain educational doors. And Patrick Hamilton was able to attend university in mainland Europe. 1517. Significant year, isn't it? 1517, he moved to France to study in Paris before moving on to study in Louvain. Likely he was there from 1517 through until 1523. These were vital years. Again, young people, this is a man born 1504 in Paris in 1517, 13 or 14 years of age. That was not unusual in those days in terms of people going and to study in the university. But to study in Paris in those years was a tremendously significant situation. In Paris in those days, Renaissance thinking was beginning to dominate, if not publicly, certainly privately, in the minds of the student body. The Renaissance, of course, was a rediscovery of the ancient languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And it is thought that Erasmus and his influence was felt in the French universities at that time. And certainly the students were more and more studying themselves these ancient languages, of course opening up to them the studies of the Word of God. In 1519, because 2 years later, Hamilton's been there for 2 years, in 1519 there is evidence that copies of the Leipzig Disputation arrived in Paris. Again, you've been versed in Reformation things in recent times, but just to remind you that the Leipzig Disputation was the time when Dr. Eck, it's wonderful name, isn't it? Dr. Eck, the Roman Catholic theologian, debated initially Andreas von Karlstadt before Luther stepped in and took over the situation. And the record of that Leipzig disputation arrived in Paris in 1519. In 1521, again 2 years later, the Paris theologians, the French theologians, condemned Luther as a heretic. And very soon after that in Paris, copies of Philip Melanchthon's defense of Luther arrive. And again, there's evidence that they were bought even by the university, and they were distributed, much to the annoyance of the Paris Senate, who were not happy that the church and the university allowed these heretical teachings to be disseminated amongst the students. All of that's important, because Patrick Hamilton, being a student there, 1517 through 1523, would undoubtedly have been exposed to Lutheran teaching. And one of the challenges in understanding Hamilton was, how did this Scotsman become a Lutheran? And it wasn't until perhaps the 1800s it became more clear that he spent the significant amount of time in the universities in Paris. However, in 1523, so what is he now? 1523, he returns to Scotland, now taking his place in the faculty of the University of St. Andrews. Luther's books were banned in Scotland 2 years later, but many of the copies of them were still available. There was a very strong anti-Lutheran, anti-Protestant flavour to Scotland at that time. Archbishop Beaton was on the warpath, and they had no toleration at all for anybody who would espouse Lutheran doctrine. Tyndale's Bible, in English, his New Testament, was also available, more than likely from 1526. So again, I don't want to lose you in all the dates. But in simple terms, Hamilton is being continually exposed to the scriptures and to Lutheran theology. But up to 1525, it seems likely he was somewhat hesitant in publicly espousing his Lutheran beliefs. Until 1526, when again there's evidence they began to preach the gospel of saving faith in Christ alone. Let me read you this comment from one historian. It was probably in the course of the year 1526 that Hamilton first began to declare openly his new convictions. And it was not long before the report of his heretical opinions were carried to the ears of the Archbishop. Early in 1527, Beaton made faithful inquisition during Lent into the grounds of the rumour and found that he was already, that is Hamilton, was already inflamed with heresy, disputing, holding and maintaining diverse heresies of Martin Luther and his followers, repugnant to the faith. And so here he's marked out as a marked man. That matter of inquisition caused Hamilton to take his leave of Scotland and return again to Europe. And again, you can think of the reasons whereby that is the case. He's a young convert, and more than likely did not feel he had the weight to take on the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And he fled, and he ended up going to where else but Wittenberg. Where else would you go? 1527. He finds himself in Wittenberg. And again, there were so many there that there's no direct account from Luther that they met. But more often than not, the theologians or the historians, would suggest that they did. They were acquainted with each other. Luther, Melanchthon, Francis Lambert, these men, all acquainted now with a young Scotsman called Patrick Hamilton. It's remarkable providence. And again, one historian says this in giving an account of Hamilton's experience. At Wittenberg, the young abbot found the monasteries deserted. Again, this is now 10 years after the posting of the 95 Theses. Luther, once a monk, living happily in a few rooms of the empty Augustinian cloister with his newly married wife, a converted and fugitive nun, Katharina von Borda. He saw the churches of the city purged of the old superstitions. He heard the gospel hymns of Luther sung in loud and fervent chorus by crowded congregations. He saw the excellent pastor John Bugenhagen or Pomeranus, standing in the pulpit of the ancient parish church and preaching the word of life to the zealous burghers. He listened with admiration to the eloquence of Luther, poured forth upon a select congregation of courtiers, state functionaries and academics from the pulpit of the church of the Elector's Castle, the Church of All Saints. In both churches he saw the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood administered to communicants in both kinds. Luther's New Testament was in every house and in every hand in Wittenberg. The little city was crowded to inconvenience with the multitude of students who flocked from all parts of Europe to sit at the feet of Luther and Melanchthon. It must have been a remarkable experience. But in the providence of God, there was a disease in Wittenberg at that time. And a number of people left, along with Francis Lambert, and took up residence in Marburg. And again, that brings another significant situation. Because while he was there in Marburg, he encounters another exile, William Tyndale. Marburg, Hamilton, and Tyndale. Tyndale, who was there busily working on editing and printing his translation of the New Testament. You know, I think for our young people here, you older folks know this already. When older people look back upon their lives, they marvel at the way God directed in providence. Because they look back and they can think about 20 years ago and they say, well, this happened 20 years ago. And this happened 25 years ago. And we can now see how they all come together. Oh yes, Joseph's brothers meant things for evil, but God meant it for good. God was weaving together the affairs of history for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And so you have in the accounts of people like Hamilton, in the providence of God, as a rich young boy sent to Paris to hear Lutheran heresies, so-called. And then later on going back to Germany and being acquainted with these men before then returning to his homeland to preach Christ and him crucified. It is wonderful to see how God is pleased to work. In 1528, Hamilton published his most famous piece of literature. It was entitled this, Errors and Absurdities of the Papists, touching the doctrine of the law and of the gospel. I don't think we need to speculate where he stood at that time. It's also known simply as Patrick's Places. It's hard to know for certain why he returned to his homeland. But at the centre of everything Hamilton was now doing, everything he believed and taught was Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Very quickly, after his return, Archbishop Beaton became aware of his return and again drew his indignation, viewing Hamilton to be a dangerous heretic. And he summons Patrick to appear before him. His accusers, with malignity and deceitful purpose, allowed him to preach openly in the university for about a month, hoping they could gather enough evidence to charge him. However, this is just an aside, instead of that, many important people were converted. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. A biographer says this about Hamilton, a Lutheran missionary, with the royal blood in his veins, and all the power of the Hamiltons at his back, was a more formidable heretic in Scotland than Luther himself would have been. God puts the right people in the right place at the right time. Hamilton was swiftly arrested and tried. On the extra day of the leap year of 1528, the 29th of February, Hamilton was summoned for trial. There was a list of his crimes that are given to us by Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me just give you a few of them. He was charged by believing that man hath no free will, that there is no purgatory, that the Pope hath no power to loose and bind, and that no Pope had the power absent Peter. He was charged with believing that the Pope was Antichrist and that every priest hath the power that the Pope hath. He was charged with believing that the vow of the Pope's religion is a vow of wickedness. He was charged with believing that the Pope's law be of no strength. He was charged with believing that all Christians worthy to be called Christians do know that they are in a state of grace. He was a deep, dyed, convinced, biblical Christian. And he was charged for what he believed. He was charged that none be saved, but they are before predestinated. He was charged with believing that auricular confession is not necessary to salvation. All of these things he refused to deny. And he was sentenced to be burned at the stake the very same day for being a heretic. The PH on the ground marks the site where Patrick Hamilton gave his life for Christ's sake and the gospel. Directly outside the front of St. Salvador's Chapel at the University of St. Andrews, he suffered a slow and a painful death. The weather in St. Andrews that day was inclement and the wind kept blowing out the fires. It took 6 hours for him to die. Young people, 1528. Born 1504. He suffered for 6 hours at the stake at the age of 24 because he loved not his life and rather lost his life than lose his life. His last words were, "How long, Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this kingdom? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Hamilton was very much a Lutheran. His death was a turning point in the history of the Reformation in Scotland. Archbishop Beaton was advised that if he was to burn any more heretics, he should do so in deep cellars so that no one would know. Because, as one man said, the reek, it's a Scottish term for smell, the reek of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Hamilton's courage and brilliance and gentleness inspired many. And throughout Scotland, as people began to hear of his death, they began to ask why it happened. And the word of God lived as Hamilton died. Last May, the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, carried an article on their website regarding Patrick Hamilton. And they made a very interesting observation. They said this: his trial revolved around 13 thoughts he had expressed in the preceding months, which challenged church hypocrisy. And they had this: and called for the Bible, then only copied into Latin, to be more available to common people. Hamilton also said that the Bible, which was the Word of God, should be translated into English so more people could read it, rather than having to rely on priests reading the Latin. Tyndale, Hamilton, Luther. Three men linked in history and linked with a common conviction that this book is for you. And however we appreciate the work of God in the Reformation, we must appreciate at the very foundation was the Bible being given back to the people. And that's what I want to think with you just in closing tonight as we look for a moment or two at this psalm. Psalm 19 makes references to God's two books of Revelation. Two means whereby God exercises self-disclosure. Verses 1 through 6 refer to the book of creation. Not a book you pick up, but a book that you read. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Spurgeon, he says this, "The wisest of men are those who with pious eagerness trace the going forth of Jehovah as well in creation as in grace." He's encouraging people to look at God's work in creation. He says this, which again is significant. You think that Charles Darwin was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, "Only the foolish have any fears lest the honest study of the one should injure our faith in the other." We ought not to be afraid to study science and nature. We should not think in studying that it will turn us away from God. God has used science and nature to show us himself. It's a book we do not pick up, but it is a book that we read. However, this psalm shows the limitations of the book of nature. It speaks and speaks clearly, but it is not enough. God had determined that whilst creation would sing and tell of his glory, it would be his word that would be the second and the authoritative book of Revelation. Having opened up creation's glory, the psalmist in verse number 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." You could think of the Apostle Paul, who describes the work of creation in Romans 1 verse 20, whereby his eternal power and Godhead are known so that they are without excuse. And yet at the same time, Paul would say to Timothy that it was the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. And so in simple terms, creation shows us our God and our need, and the Word shows us how our need is met in Christ Jesus. And thus, we must reaffirm in the light of this psalm that the Bible is not only for the people, the Bible must be given to the people. And I suppose that's what I want to leave upon your hearts. It is that as parents you would reaffirm your commitment to give your children the book of God. That it is, as individuals, you were determined to give the book of God to whoever you can. That as a church, you were determined in your soul that this book is not just for you, it's for those around and outside you. That zeal would burn in your soul, because this book is perfect, converting the soul. Let's think about its identity to begin with. The identity here is shown in the 6 separate words that are used for the scriptures in verses 7 and following. They are descriptions of the same entity. Time and time again in the scriptures, these terms are used interchangeably for the word of God. You have verse 7, the law. Verse 7, the testimony. Verse 8, the statutes. Verse 8, the commandment. Verse 9, the fear. Verse 9, the judgments. 6 terms that describe the scriptures. The prophet spoke about the law and the testimony in Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we appreciate that the Bible is the word of God. God's spoken word in written form for man. But these other terms, they open up to us the identity of the scriptures. The Bible is the word of God, but it's also God's law, God's testimony, God's statute, God's commandment, God's fear, and God's judgments. They're all terms that describe the identity of the word of God. With this matter of identity, we can think of God's authority. These terms show us that God does not negotiate with man as to what he expects. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. His word is a mark of his authority. And when we present people with a Bible, we are presenting them with a God who will not be negotiated with. Dear unsaved soul, you cannot change God's standard. You cannot make up your own mind as to how you'd like to approach God. God says, this is what I expect. God says, you must love me first and love your neighbor. God says, this is my word, and I have the place of supreme authority. But in the same sense, you also see God's generosity here. Because we are not left in doubt as to what God expects. His will is revealed. If you've ever done any sort of outreach, any personal evangelism, and you've knocked a door or given it a tract or spoken to somebody, and you've said to them, are you going to go to heaven to be with Christ? And they said to you, well, I hope so. But how could you possibly know? At that point, you have the opportunity to tell them you can know. Because God has told us how sinners can be right with God. And God has told us why humanity is not right with God. And we'll say more of this shortly. But He's shown us our sin and He's shown us the Savior. His will has been revealed. God, in His generous mercy, has shown us His will. You cannot say you do not know what God expects. And you cannot say you do not know how to be at peace with God. His word has made it clear. One of the great challenges at the time of Luther's reform was actually from Erasmus, the Renaissance scholar. Erasmus, in his book, The Freedom of the Will, argued that the Bible was not clear. That it was not clear in matters such as free will or predestination or grace or salvation. And thus what was important was that people would simply follow the piety of Jesus. Don't quibble over doctrine, just simply be good. And Luther came back against Erasmus and said, that's absolute nonsense. The Holy Spirit, said Luther, is not a skeptic. And the Bible is clear and understandable in these things. And dear people, that is a mark of God's generosity. It's also a mark here of God's wisdom. The identity of the Scriptures shows the wisdom of God. The word judgments is used here regarding the word. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He judges what is right and what is wrong. Dear people, to obey the law of God is to do what is for your best. One of the lies of the devil is to encourage the unbeliever to believe that to become a Christian is to enter an arduous and horrible and miserable life. Is it really for the good of a family for a man to commit adultery? Is it not much better to keep God's law? Is it good for society if we all ran about as robbers and violent individuals? It is very simple. God knows what is best for His creatures. And He shows it to us in His word. It is a mark of our foolishness that we think we know better than God. Anyway, very quickly, we see also in the second place the quality of the Scriptures. And not only its identity, but also its quality. These verses are God's endorsement of His own word. Listen to the words that are used. They are words like right and pure and clean, righteous and true. These are ringing words of endorsement of the quality of God's word. God's word is a reliable standard. It shows us righteous judgment. If the Bible says it's sin, then it is sin. If the Bible says it's good, then it is good. You know, the standards of society are so changeable. I remember the time as a boy whenever seatbelts in the United Kingdom became a matter of law. Before that, you could drive in a car with no seatbelts on. I remember my parents really objecting to the fact they had to wear a seatbelt. What an imposition this was. And it became a matter of law. For good reason. And society's standards, they come and they go. I think there were people in a bygone age who would think it incredible that our society tolerates the Holocaust of the unborn child. The laws of society, they come and they go. One generation thinks one thing and another generation thinks something else. This book never changes. It's an unchangingly reliable standard of what is right and what is wrong. It's a trustworthy standard. It's true. God cannot lie. And these words, being God's words, are words of truth. Christ Jesus himself, he said the scriptures cannot be broken. He viewed the Old Testament as the very word of God, and the New Testament as the product of the Spirit's inspiration. Thus he said, thy word is truth. You know, people today are often on a search for truth. You need to give up searching. It's just right here. The quality of God's word. What about the necessity of God's word? It's here as well. We have that in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible to show us our sin and to show us the way of salvation. Oh, I know there's more to it than that, but in simple terms, that's really what it comes down to. You know, this verse reminds us of the presence of the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Let me remind you all that each and every one of us in this room right now, we have a never-dying soul. We see that in the garden. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. It was when God breathed into the body that the man was fully formed. Man is physical and man is spiritual. Christ Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You have a never dying soul. And the important thing to bear in mind is when you think of the parable of Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, they both faced the same end, they both died, and they both existed following their death. There is a soul. The presence of the soul is here, but the predicament of the soul is also in view here. The soul needs to be converted. The word speaks of a turning back. It suggests that men by nature are facing the wrong way. Is that not what Christ said in the scriptures when he came and preached the gospel of the kingdom? He said, repent, turn around. Flee from your sin and believe the gospel. Run from sin and run to me. Turn. Turn and be converted is the message of the Bible. Sinners by nature are heading in a direction away from God. You know, young people often leave their homes like the prodigal, determined to get away from the Father. Not only the human father, but so often the divine father. A desire to know freedom. A desire to know liberty. But in reality, all they're doing is showing their willingness to run along the broad road that leads to destruction. Because they're pointed in the wrong way. And when they leave the home, they're running in the wrong direction. And the end of the broad road is always destruction. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The Bible is necessary unto the conversion of the soul, which leads in closing to its sufficiency. The words here indicate what the Bible actually does. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. The law of God shows us God's standard. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. We ought never, ever to be embarrassed about preaching the Ten Commandments to a lost humanity. They took it out of the schools. And sadly, many men of God have taken it out of the pulpit. God has given us His law that we would see our sin. If you do not see your sin, you see no need of a Savior. And thus the law of God is used of God to show us our sin. And of course, praise God, it shows us God's Savior. Search the Scripture, said Christ, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Christ in all the Scriptures, the subject of this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, He is the theme and the substance of the Word. We see Him predicted in the sacrifices. We see Him in the ceremonies. We see Him in the Psalms. We see Him in the prophets. We see Him revealed in the Gospels and explained in the Epistles. Expected in Revelation, we see Christ in the Word. And when you see Christ in the Word, you see hope for your never-dying soul. For in Christ you see what? You see one who is God and man. You see one who was born in Bethlehem, but born miraculously, so that He took to His divine nature a true human nature. So being very God and very man, He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the dazed man who can lay His hand upon both and can reconcile God to man, and He does so through the blood of the cross. In the Scriptures you see the way of atonement. But through the shedding of blood, if there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission. And thus right from the very garden, as an animal is sacrificed to provide clothing, we see bloodshed as the means whereby man can be right with God's. You know, your sin has placed you under the very wrath of God. You live under condemnation. You live under the curse of a broken law. But Christ has made a curse for us. Made a curse for us to redeem those who are under the law. Oh, the Bible, it shows us our sin, but it shows us our Savior. And therefore the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hamilton, he died for his Christ. He died for the gospel. He died for the Bible to be given to the people. And let me close with some words of Patrick Hamilton from Patrick's Places. He said this, the law showeth us our sin. Our condemnation. Is the word of ire, the word of despair, the word of displeasure. The gospel showeth us our remedy for it. Our redemption is the word of grace, is the word of comfort, is the word of peace. The law saith, pay thy debt. Thou art a sinner desperate, and thou shalt be. The gospel saith, Christ hath paid it. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Be of good comfort. Thou shalt be saved. The law saith, make amends for thy sin. The Father of heaven is wrath with thee. Where is thy righteousness, goodness, and satisfaction? Thou art bound and obliged unto me, to the devil and to hell. The gospel saith, Christ hath made it for thee. Christ hath pacified him with his blood. Christ is thy righteousness, thy goodness and satisfaction. Christ hath delivered thee from them all. I stood that day looking at the P and the H. And praise God for men who are willing to be burned that the reek of their sufferings would spread across others, and that God in turn would raise up a Wishart and a Knox, and that the glorious light of the gospel would spread in Scotland, in Ulster, in North America, for the praise of his name. We worship a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, and we praise him for his will this night. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts for his name's sake. I think we're going to have a closing hymn. I'll pray, and then we'll have a closing hymn at the close of that. Let me pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we again come into thy presence humbly, confessing, O Lord, our unworthiness of your blessings, and yet so thankful, O God, that you, in your mercy, caused the light to shine in the midst of darkness, so that after darkness came light. We thank you, Lord, that we are born in a day when we are recipients of this light. And we pray for any in this gathering, and they're still in darkness, O Lord, may the light of the gospel shine upon them tonight. We ask for thy glory's name. Amen.